God's people said, amen. Thank you. I was inspecting this pulpit here to see whether there was a crack in it after last Sunday. It's a good thing we have someone in our congregation who repairs furniture. I have really appreciated Pastor Norm's messages based on Exodus, and also Genesis, of course, first, but then Exodus. It's been a great time. It's beautiful to see how the Old Testament history and the things that happened to the children of Israel become a picture of the church and, of course, the whole redemptive plan. And it's such an amazing thing to see how that the Bible, being over 60 books, is just one continuous story. And that's because it is inspired by the Holy Spirit. So I have been blessed, and this morning I'm going to be looking at the writings of the Apostle Paul as he talks about the Exodus experience. And he's writing to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1 through 11. And listen carefully to the Word of God. I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea. That refers to that cloud that was there for shade in the daytime. At night it became a pillar of fire as the children of Israel wandered out of Egypt and through the desert. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They walked through the Red Sea, remember? They all ate of the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. Now, this is fascinating. For they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Have you thought about that? We heard about him striking the rock and the water came out. That rock was the presence of Christ there. And that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. Now, these things occurred as examples to us to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up and indulged in pagan revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. We should not test the Lord, as some of them did, and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble, as some of them did, and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So as we look at this together this morning, I want you to think of it in terms of Israel, the Corinthians, and us today. What's so beautiful about the scriptures is that we can take the same passage of scripture and make multiple applications. And so I'm going to take a little bit of a different twist on this. On May the 22nd, you saw a map of the route that Israel walked from Egypt to Canaan. That's from left to right, leaving the plains of Goshen, which was a delta of the Nile River, that very productive area, and then crossed the Red Sea and then off into the desert, the Sinai Peninsula, and then off to the Promised Land. So we saw that picture. Unfortunately, they spent 40 years wandering in the desert, and that's why Paul says to the Corinthians, because of their disobedience, their bodies are scattered in the desert. But this morning, we're going to look at three types of people. Now, I did my own map here. It may not look as professional as some other map would, but for my purposes, here it is. We're going to look at three kinds of people Usually we have divided people into two groups, either the saved or the unsaved, one or the other. But this morning we're going to suggest three, and we're going to take the saved category and divide them into two types, the carnal Christian and the spirit-filled Christian, or the spirit-led Christian. So bear with me as we explore these three types of people. Although I refer to Israel, it was applicable to the Corinthians when Paul wrote. He says, remember that because it's speaking to us, and it refers to us as well. So whatever fits for you and for me, let's apply it to ourselves. So first of all, then on the left-hand side, Israel in Egypt is a picture of the natural man. And this is the state into which all of us are born. The natural man is represented by the people of Israel held in slavery in Egypt. Egypt then becomes a type of the evil kingdom, and Pharaoh, in his desire to keep them in bondage, becomes a type of Satan who wants to keep us from leaving the kingdom of darkness. And what a battle it is to get people out of Egypt. And what a battle it is to get people out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, into the kingdom of God. And I want to say this to you. If you start praying for the people who are lost, particularly family members, you're entering a war zone. It's a battle against the forces of darkness. I praise God for those times when I, as a young person, was attending evangelistic meetings, and my knuckles became white because I was hanging onto the bench. My heart was pounding, and there was that battle, a fierce battle going on. And praise God, God had the victory in my life because I turned my life over to Christ. But it was a battle. I could feel all of it. And so we look at that battle. We recall the way in which Pharaoh tried to argue with Moses, even after all of the miracles that were performed, all of the plagues that came upon the nation. Finally, he starts to give in a little. But look at how he works at this thing. In verse 25 of chapter 8 of Exodus, he says, "All right, if you want to go and worship, go ahead, but stay in the land." In other words, don't leave the world. Get religious once in a while. Go to church once in a while on Sunday, but live the rest of your life in Egypt, in the world. In verse 28 of the same chapter, don't go far away. In other words, he's saying, don't become a religious fanatic. Keep one foot in the world, the other one in the church. Like the politicians who, before elections, they're going to be in the Lutheran church one Sunday, the next Sunday they're in the Presbyterian church, the following one in the Baptist, the following one in the Pentecostal, and when they're finally elected, they aren't in church at all. So this is the ploy of Satan. Go, but leave your women and children. Divided families become a confusion. And makes it very, very discouraging sometimes for those who are believers. Verse 24 of chapter 10, but leave your flocks and your herds. In other words, go ahead and worship, but your business transactions stay in the world. On Monday when you go to work, when you go to your office, you live like the rest of the world. And Moses said, no way, I'm not going to do that. And we need to say the same thing. So here are the steps of deliverance for the potential believer. Like Israel in Egypt, we are born in slavery in sin. We don't become sinners by sinning, but we sin because we are born sinners. The Psalm says, in sin was I born. Romans says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Isaiah says, all we like sheep have gone astray, and everyone has turned to his own way. So these are the steps that Israel took. These are the steps we need to take. We must be delivered and rescued. We need to be set free and brought into the kingdom of light and freedom. John says you must be born again into a new kingdom. Moses is a type of Christ, the deliverer. In Exodus chapter 31, Pharaoh has said, Moses says to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." Multiple signs and wonders are followed by the awesome night of Passover. So there needs to be a deliverer. Moses was the one chosen for Israel. Jesus becomes the deliverer for us. Deliverance comes only through a sacrifice. The kingpin of Israel's deliverance was the night of Passover. You will remember that very well because everyone knows about Passover. The lamb was selected. It had to be without blemish. And for several days, it would be a part of the family. I can almost imagine the lamb becoming a pet. It identified with the family. The children would put a ribbon around it and lead it around. But then on Passover night, it was slain. And the blood was put on the doorposts, and the lamb was then roasted. And Jesus becomes that lamb. Remember, John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." On the night of Passover celebration, Jesus said, and he transferred the Passover over to the Lord's Supper, "This is my body broken for you. This is my blood that was shed for you." A sacrifice needed to take place. And then after the sacrifice had taken place, a decision had to be made. They had to pack up and get out of Egypt. A decision needed to be made. They had to leave. I've enjoyed the times when I had the privilege of being part of the Billy Graham Crusades. We were at the one in New York. We were at the one and helped organize the one at Notre Dame in Indiana. In those years, fantastic times. The one in Minneapolis. But to me, it was always a powerful moment when Billy Graham would say, "Now get up and come forward." Nothing magical about that, he would say, but it's a demonstration that you're moving into God's kingdom. You're making a decision. It helps you to confirm it in your own heart. And then to see the people streaming toward the altar, it was just a marvelous thing. So a decision needed to be made. And then as they started marching out of Egypt, they went through the Red Sea. This is a picture of baptism. And that's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians, where he says they were baptized unto Moses through the sea. And that's such a beautiful picture. And I loved the Exodus film that was done many years ago. The strong wind that blows, and then the water is piled up on either side. And that's what the scripture said. It's just piled up on either side. And as they walk down through that water, or through that path through the water, they're really looking at those walls of water, and they say, "I don't think I can stay alive. This thing is going to kill me." And only by the power of God is that water kept out there, and they're able to march through. You know what that is a picture of? It's a picture of saying, "I am dead, but I am alive." Or like Paul says, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet it's no longer me." Like for the Israelites, it was saying, "It's no longer me because it's God's hands that's keeping death away." And Paul's saying, "It's no longer me, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live, I live by the faith in the Son of God who gave himself for me." That's so powerful. So they marched through the sea, and then they were dumped in the desert. This is quite true of many a person in their experience of the night they were saved. There was euphoria, there was rejoicing, there was all kinds of happiness, but a few days later, there's fear, there's uncertainty, there's a struggle. There's kind of a wilderness, I went through that. Maybe you did too. But anyway, I suggest to you that the next sector of the journey typifies the carnal Christian. Now, you might take issue with that, but I remind you that Paul wrote two letters to the Corinthians. He addresses them this way: to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be holy. And then he launches into addressing various evidences of carnality, of bad behavior. And he's talking about the Christian who is struggling with the old nature. Now, I go back to Egypt, and we can apply it to the Corinthians, and we can apply it to ourselves. But here are the landmarks of carnal Christians: unhappy with leadership. Exodus 15:24. So the people grumbled against Moses. Exodus 16:2. In the wilderness, the whole community grumbled against Moses. A divided congregation in Corinthians. Some said, I'm a follower of Paul. Others said, I'm a follower of Apollos. Others said, I'm a follower of Peter. The next one said, I got you all beat. I'm a follower of Jesus. And they battled back and forth about leadership. Number two, in the wilderness, they were without water, which meant that they were thirsty and dirty. Number three, they were unhappy with the food. You know what? The most unhappy person in the world is not the unbeliever. He's hopping from bar to bar, from relationship to relationship. He's just wallowing in that muck. He's in Egypt. He's having a good time. As a matter of fact, he kind of reminds me a little bit of a story I heard of the sailor who had trained his parrot. The parrot's name was Jake. And he would just swear a bunch of nasty words. And then he'd go, ha, 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 ha. Jake had an awfully good time. And that's what you'd hear. Anytime you came close to his house, that was Jake, the parrot. And one day, the sailor, in a drunken mood, threw some bread, and it fell into the fireplace. And Jake flew into there to get the bread, and he was scorched, and he sat in his perch, and he kept swearing and laughing and saying, ha, 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 Jake had a wonderful good time. That's the way the unbeliever is. He's not the unhappiest person in the world. He doesn't know what he's doing. He's lost. The most miserable person in the world is the person who's made a commitment to Christ and then is struggling to walk the Christian walk. There's that constant tension. Should I go back to Egypt? Unfortunately, a lot of Christians live that way. As a matter of fact, the whole nation, 40 years, went under at that particular time. The adult nation perished because of that. And I'll tell you, a lot of us live kind of on the border of Canaan, the promised land of milk and honey. We're struggling in that desert experience. There's something better for us. In the wilderness, there was idolatry. There was the golden calf, remember, that they made for themselves. In the wilderness, there was immorality. Even among the leadership, there are fallen pastors, elders. Guard your heart. If we wander in the wilderness, we are in danger of spiritual shipwreck. In the wilderness, they doubted God's promise. Remember, he said, I'll fight your battles for you. They got to Kadesh Barnea, right on the border. They sent out the spies. They said, they came back. They said, oh, it's a great land. We can't go in there. We can't match them. They were not thinking of God's promise. They weren't thinking of God's ability to open the sea, to do all kinds of miracles on their behalf. He said, I will lead you. I will give you victory. No, they didn't. They didn't believe him. They wouldn't trust him. And consequently, they were left in doubt and disobedience. And I've observed hundreds of Christians who've had an experience of being delivered from Egypt, but still wander in a wilderness. It doesn't have to be that way. So let's look at the believer in Canaan. This is the place of the Spirit-filled believer. What typifies that kind of a person? Remember, Jesus said, I have come that they might have life and have it abundantly or to the full. John 10:10. God had promised to Israel that if they would just follow him, he would fight their battles for them. He would give them victory, rest, and contentment. There would be abundance. I just love that passage of scripture that Brother Kurt read for us, the one from Joshua, that to me has been such an amazing, amazing passage of scripture. When Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him. And that man, obviously, is, to me at least, is a theophany, an appearance of Jesus in the form of a man, in the form of the captain or the general of the army of God. A man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked, are you for us or our enemies? Neither. You know, Joshua was wondering whether we can get this guy on our side. And he says, neither. But as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. He is the one who's in control. It's not we deciding whether he's for us or against us. He has his agenda. Just trust me, you get on my side, he is saying to Joshua. And Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked, what message does my Lord have for his servant? And he said, take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did this. The very first thing that Joshua did was worship. He worshiped. And he had to come to the understanding that no matter where he walked, as long as he was within the envelope of God's blessing, under the domination of his Holy Spirit, he was walking on holy ground. It doesn't matter whether you're in the university or the high school campus or whether you're in the office or in the factory or wherever you are, each day, each step is holy ground for you. And you can be on God's side. That's life in the Spirit. Well, here are some of the steps that are so important to that. First of all, then, this life in the Spirit. Let's see, where am I at here? I've read Joshua already. First of all, then, there needs to be a reminder that sin breaks fellowship with God. The psalmist said, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. It's a serious thing. So sin needs to be confessed. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When we come, first of all, to God as a sinner, we don't confess individual sins. We say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. He just takes the whole works and cleanses it. But as a believer, I need to deal with individual sin. If I don't, I will never get victory. Maybe I could illustrate it this way. So Bob over here is such a generous person. Suppose I live across the street from him, and he has his car sitting out front. And I back out of my garage, and I cross the street, and I back right into his and bang it up. And I go over there, and I ring the doorbell, and I say, Bob, I'm so sorry I ran into your car. Would you forgive me, and can we handle this with insurance? And he says, sure. I mean, he's so gracious, he does that. 2 weeks later, his car's all fixed up, and he parks it there again, and I back out, and I hit him again. If I do it the third time, I'm a hopeless case. It will not happen. And it's the same way when we confess our sin, whatever that sin is, and the Holy Spirit will show you what it is, you need to deal with it. So we need to confess sin, and then we have to ask God for forgiveness and thank him for forgiveness. Then we need to make complete restitution if it's possible. And I have counseled people that if you are not able to do something for that other person, maybe they have died, they're gone, maybe you owe them something, then do something to relieve your conscience and go ahead and donate somewhere to some charity or to some church or whatever to make a restitution. But Matthew chapter 5 teaches us that if we come to the altar and we remember somebody has something against us or we have offended someone, it needs to be taken care of. Then we have to deal with the self-life. We have to agree with God's verdict, according to Romans, that this old nature deserves nothing less than crucifixion. So that Paul could say, I am crucified with Christ. That I can say, old Herman has been crucified with Jesus. And that's not an easy thing. That's a tough issue. But it's possible. Just outside of Rome, there's a little village. I don't know the name of it. I just heard about it. But as is the case in pretty well every city in Rome, there is a city square, and right as part of the city square is the cathedral, and there's usually a crucifix somewhere in there. And in this particular place, there's the crucifix, and if you look at it, you can tell that there's an image on the other side of the cross, Jesus hanging on this side. You go around to the back of the church, and you take a look, and lo and behold, they put Mary up there. And somebody shakes his head and says, wow, why would they ever do that? And I say, why wouldn't they? She belongs there. I belong there. You belong there. That is the most significant representation of what Paul was writing about when he said, I am crucified with Christ. There needs to come a time when I say, and I agree with the Apostle Paul, that this old nature deserves nothing less than death. And by the act of my will, I take my old nature to the cross and I say, drive the nails in deep and keep it there. Because this old nature wants to come down from the cross, follow us around. And when Paul talks about that in Romans, he says, the things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I end up doing. Oh, wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from this, what? Corpse, this stinky old nature that crawls down from the cross and follows me around and messes me up time and again. And then Paul says, I thank God that Jesus Christ can. This becomes a very practical thing in our lives. And then we claim the fullness of the Holy Spirit by saying, simply, fill me, Holy Spirit. And we say, thank you. And you need to pray that probably several times a day, in some days particularly more than others. After completing our ministry in Brazil, I had the privilege of pastoring the Napier Parkview Church in Benton Harbor, Michigan. It was a beautiful experience, and not an easy one. Beautiful church, large edifice, a congregation of 500-600, whatever, a choir of 50 voices, all the facilities were paid for, beautiful gymnasium, a park-like setting. We had just about everything, lots of money in the bank. It was kind of the golf club church in the area. But I could sense there was a carnality there. This is a Bible Belt. You know what? You can even sin in a carnal way by being proud of how evangelical you are. That doesn't make sense, does it? But it does. And I still remember one deacon's meeting that we had. I had 16 deacons, and one of them, and I don't mind even telling him by the name of Goodwin, he and I locked horns on some issue, and he blurted out and he said, "I guess I'm just more biblical and spiritual than you are." And I felt like grabbing him around the throat and squeezing him to show how spiritual I was. You know what that was? Pride. Pride. And those deacons' meetings became a thorn in my flesh. We'd start with a quick verse of scripture, a quick prayer, and then hammer into the agenda. And we'd go for 3 hours, and we'd rattle around and then try to make a decision with a majority vote. And it all had to be according to the King James translation. They would fight for that. That's where we were at. And then we prayed that God would meet us. Few of us started, said, "It's time for revival." And we prayed for a whole year before we had some meetings. Every one of those deacons met God in a new way. It was a beautiful thing to see. And of course, the senior pastor had the biggest revolution going on in his life. But those were powerful times. After that, our deacons' meetings became a huge, huge joy. Pure joy. As we would spend the first half hour praying for each other on our knees in groups of four. We hadn't done that before. And then we would dive into our agenda and we'd be through in it with it in about a 45 minutes to an hour. And we made this decision: we will never make a decision unless it's unanimous. Why? Because if the same Holy Spirit is leading each one of us, we have to come out on the same page. And if we can't do that, it's tabled until we can. What a blessing that became to us. But during the course of that whole month of special meetings, some fantastic things happened. When I talked about making restitution, the wife of this brother Goodwin that I talked about that we had our little spat with, incidentally, I was able to commission him as he went out with his family as a missionary. He became a wonderful supporter of me and the ministry. But his wife, in prayer, said, "Lord, show me what else needs to be straightened out in my life." She suddenly remembered, Sears down in the mall. She had gone there, and she purchased something. She didn't have time to try it on. She took it home. It didn't fit quite right. So this was a Saturday. She went back on Monday, and here was this black sales lady that had sold it to her. She took it back there, and Sears had such a good return policy. She said, "This doesn't fit. I bought it on Saturday." And this lady says, "Are you sure you didn't wear it on Sunday?" I guess a lot of people have a new wardrobe every weekend, and it doesn't cost them anything. And I think the manager had put all of their salespeople up to, you know, questioning. And, of course, Diane, when she heard this, she just fired off a nasty, nasty word, using the N word to describe her. So this is now years later when God spoke to her during our revival meetings. She went to Sears to see if she could still find this dear lady. And she did. She was still there. And when she said what she came for, she said, "I've come to ask for your forgiveness." She looked at Diane and she says, "Lady, you must have found the Lord." And she said, yes. As a matter of fact, I found them years ago, but I've been disobedient. Would you please forgive me? They hugged each other. They met together every week for prayer and mutual support. This is life in the Spirit. This is what God wants for us. And it's very simple. It's simply trust and obey. D.L. Moody, during one of his evangelistic meetings, saw a young man come to the Lord, and he had him share a testimony a few nights later during the same crusade. And so he got up front, and he just bungled around for a while. He wasn't able to verbalize very well as to what he wanted to say about his conversion experience. But then finally he says, I guess it just boils down to trust and obey. Daniel Towner, who was the director of music for Moody Bible Institute, was leading the music at that particular time. Those words grabbed him. And he sat down and he penned the words to that beautiful hymn, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. That's life in the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Wow. That's living in Canaan. Lord, bless your people. Show us the way into the Spirit-filled life. Help us to live there in Canaan, in the land of plenty, in the land of beauty and completeness. Amen.